You are listening to a sermon delivered at Cornerstone Church of Savannah. Feel free to call or text us anytime at 912-289-7985. That's 912-289-7985. Also, be sure to visit our website at cornerstonesavannah.org. That's cornerstonesavannah.org. And now, the message.
Let's open to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 12, through the end of the chapter. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, I pray that you will bless us as we begin to dig deep into your scripture and look for hope in this dark world. Father, we know that hope is only found in you, and we know that your word is mighty to save and is able to create change in our hearts. And so I pray that you would do just that. As we struggle with the news and we struggle with what's going on around us in this society, I pray that you would help us see that we can move forward in full faith and establish a legacy for you in this unsound world. We pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Well, the pulpit is not a place for those aspiring to the talk show circuit to discuss the political events of the day. Even so, there are certain events that are so momentous, so historic, and affecting so many people within the Christian community that they simply must be addressed from the pulpit. And such was Friday's Supreme Court decision. 5 unelected justices decided to redefine marriage in all 50 states. They did so legally by creating their own constitutional theory. In previous cases that when used in those precedents, they could provide stepping stones to reach this decision on Friday. So all state bans on so-called gay marriage will be overturned in the name of an invented constitutional reading. In short, so-called gay marriage is now the law of the land. As Al Mohler once said, they thought that the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision was the end of the abortion debate. We now know that that has been anything but. The slow but gradual decline in the number of abortion clinics and abortions themselves give testimony to this, and public opinion on the murder of these unborn babies is beginning to turn in a positive direction. Even though you can count on the fact that progressives will not be satisfied with Friday's decision, but will try to continue to move forward. And you can count on the fact that there will be continued debate and contrary legislation on this for years to come. Now, those who closely watched these things knew this was coming for years. And they knew of the oncoming threat to religious liberty that this means for us. As such, we, Cornerstone, and many other churches have taken a few legal steps to insulate ourselves from this moral cold front. We have certain stipulations and statements in our Constitution and bylaws that clearly define our opinion on this issue. Now, of course, with a church our size, not having a building, we do expect that we will, for the most part, be overlooked for now in all of this. As we begin to grow and we get a building, we will be prayerfully considering how to best move forward biblically in this new cultural climate. You may begin to even see your own lives personally affected by this decision on Friday in the coming weeks and months, as jobs may be threatened and more protections are afforded to those of the LGBT community. So the question becomes this: how shall we then live? Is it possible to raise our kids in a world where marriage has been redefined and may even be redefined over and over again in their lifetimes? In other words, is it possible to raise up the next generation in a culture that embraces sin? Yes. Yes, it is. What we had on Friday was a unique expression of sin in this culture, but it was hardly the first one. Christians have always lived in the world. As Al Mohler said in that article I shared online yesterday, we are called to be people of the truth, even when the truth is not popular, and even when the truth is denied by the culture around us. Christians have found themselves in this position before, and we will again. God's truth has not changed. The Holy Scriptures have not changed. The gospel of Jesus Christ has not changed. The church's mission has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can push forward with our mission. I was tempted this morning to turn to a text that more directly addresses the issue at hand, but instead I've decided we're going to finish out our series in Titus. That's because today I think we need to hear the three applications of Paul's closing words in our own cultural context. First, live with priority for ministry in an unsound world. Second, learn to perform good works in an unsound world. And third, love the people of God in an unsound world. Sounds like one of those cheesy wall decals that we might get. Live, learn, love. But here we go. First, we need to live with priority for ministry in an unsound world. Again, verses 12 and 13. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Titus will eventually leave the island of Crete, and he will join Paul in Nicopolis for the winter. Titus has had a limited time span to get everything in order, and Paul leaves some question as to when he will send relief to Titus, but it is coming, and he needs to hurry, and he needs to get what needs to happen done by the time relief arrives. Now, Artemis is option one for Paul to send along, and the New Testament doesn't tell us anything about this man. Tradition, though, states that he may have become the bishop of town of Lystra, a town in Galatia, in modern-day Turkey. If that's the case, considering Tychicus as a counterpart, Titus would have a good candidate to replace him here in Artemis. And I suppose because of tradition that he went on to take over Lystra, it wasn't Artemis that replaces Titus in Crete. It's probably Tychicus. Now, who was this man? You might recognize his name. It's come up a couple of times in the New Testament. First, he accompanied Paul from Corinth to Asia Minor, and that's recorded in Acts 20. In Colossians 4, 7 and 8, we read Paul saying, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a servant in the Lord. So we can see that Paul thinks highly of Tychicus, and he continues there in Colossians 4, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So he was an encourager as well. He was close to Paul, and he probably even carried that Colossian letter to the believers there at Colossae. And he probably also carried the Ephesian letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, 21 and 22, we read that, "So that you may know how I am and how I'm doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts." Again, we see him as that encourager. And he continues to lift up the saints. In 2 Timothy 4, we read, "Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." I have sent to Ephesus. So he would have been a great replacement for Titus. I'm reading all that to let you know, when Titus leaves, he's got someone good to come in and replace him. A very pastoral figure. Someone who's walked with Paul, someone who knows Paul, and someone who can take over the churches at Crete. You know, sometimes God has a pastor stay at a church only for a specific purpose, and then he calls him away. And we know that all too well from personal experience. But there's a need. There's a need for ministry to continue. And even at that point, we need to continue moving on. As such, Paul tells Titus here to hasten. He says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis." And the Greek there is hasten, hasten to come to me. Remember the point of this letter. Look back in chapter 1, verse 5. "The purpose, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." This was Titus's purpose, to get the church together, to organize the church. He was an organizer. He was to get everything together. He could have been tempted by any number of issues. He could have got distracted by a lot that's going on in the church with the false teachers and everything else. But he had a specific plan in mind. He had a specific goal. And the goal was to get the church in order by the time either Artemis or Tychicus gets there. Paul expects there to be little extended transition time. Once either of these men get there, they shouldn't have to worry about tying up Titus's loose ends. It should all be in order. And I think Paul is confident in Titus's ability here. It will be in order. So just get it done, Titus. Once they come to relieve you, then you come as soon as you can, hasten to meet me at Nicopolis. And he wants him to come to this city. The name means the victorious city. It is probably one of those cities that had been conquered through some magnificent Roman battle. And so they named it Nicopolis. There are a couple of cities by that name, a few cities. Commentators think that this city was probably in southwestern Greece. It would have been near Italy, and it would have been a good launching point for more ministry. And so he wanted to winter there. You know, we speak of ships wintering in the harbor, safe from the unpredictable cold snaps, cold seasons. The snowbirds, who we also call Yankees, you know, sometimes come down to enjoy the winter here and avoid the cold. Well, Paul expected himself and Titus to spend the winter at Nicopolis. And I would guarantee you that they had some plans at Nicopolis while they were there. They had some plan for ministry, because it was a big port city, and it would have been a great launching point for ministry there. But that's not the ultimate place. You might remember that in Romans 15, Paul wrote that his goal was to make it all the way to Spain. He wanted to go in Romans 15 all the way to Spain. He writes in verses 20 and 21, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." He wants to plow through new territory, new soil. He wants to see the gospel seeds planted in people who have never heard of the gospel. So he's got this long range plan in mind. We want to get churches founded all along the way, but we want to keep moving. We don't want to stay where we are. We want to keep moving. You get this impression that he has a priority for ministry, right? He wants to keep moving and he's making these plans. Okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have you, Titus, come in to Crete for a while. Then I'm going to send Artemis or Tychicus to you. Then once they get there to relieve you, then you come to me at Nicopolis. And then we'll spend the winter there and then we'll move on from there. So he's got this plan. You can see he's got several steps here. It's like a chess game almost. He's got it all planned out. It's his desire to keep ministering. Why? Because the time is so short. We have to keep moving. And that continues on in the next verse. It says in verse 13 of Titus 3, "Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing." Now, why does he say that? Well, Titus isn't alone on the island. He's not alone on the island. There's other people to minister to there. But he's not the only big name Christian there. Someone brought him this letter, for instance. And it probably was Zenas and Apollos who brought him this letter. And these two are probably big names. First, we have Zenas. Sounds like Zena. And the name means Zeus given. Sometimes it's hard to escape your pagan roots, isn't it? You become a Christian, but you still have, my name is Zeus given. But I don't believe in Zeus. I believe in Jesus. Well, again, we don't have much on this guy in Scripture. Now, there is a tradition, though, that places him among the 70 apostles. In Luke chapter 10, there are 70 disciples that Jesus sends out. His name was on that list that tradition has. And tradition also states that he eventually became the bishop of Dispopolis. And there are a few cities by that name, but he probably is the one that was right there in central Israel. He probably settled down right there in the city that we also know in the Scripture is called Lud. It's right there in central Israel. Why? Because he was Zenas the lawyer. He was learned in the law. And some commentaries point out, well, we don't know if this was the Mosaic law or the Roman law. But either way, he was an educated man, and every time the New Testament uses this term, it's talking about Jewish law. So people who are lawyers typically are those, especially of Jesus' apostles, of Jesus' original disciples, it would have been a lawyer in Jewish law. And so I think he was probably an Hellenized Jew. He knew the Old Testament, a lawyer who came early to Christ. And notice who comes with him. It's Apollos. And you may have heard of Apollos. He's that personal friend of Paul. He was skilled in the teachings of Scripture. You might remember in Acts when he originally came to Christ through the teaching of John the Baptist. And he was pulled aside to help him improve his teaching. And improve it, he did. We read that he became mighty in Scripture and fervent in spirit. And he traveled like Paul. And he was a great encouragement, just like we read about Tychicus. He was a great encouragement to those who heard them. He built up their faith. And he became known. In fact, so known that by the time we get to 1 Corinthians, or by the time it was written, His teaching was so well known that he became one of the original celebrity pastors. And people began to form clubs in his name. And Paul had to address that, the OG Paul. He had to address that and say, no, we can't be following after people. Some are of Paul and some are of Apollos. We don't form these little clubs like that, these little divisions. We're supposed to be united in Christ. And so the temptation here was great to become factional. And we see that today where people follow certain teachers online and say, well, I'm of John MacArthur or I'm of someone else. And that's easy to do because there are teachers we love. And it's easy for Titus to become a little enamored with these guys who are here on the island with him, the guys who had brought him this letter. And think about it. Titus had heavyweights with him. Remember all the false teaching we were talking about in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 1, where he's having to deal with myths and genealogies and controversies and all this stuff. He's got Zenas and Apollos with him. He's got two very educated teachers with him. I could see the temptation to say, okay, well, they need to be here with the church because I need their help here. I know, like, when we had Dr. Bookman here, when he visited, or Matt Coleman last week, the temptation is to see someone good and grab him for ourselves. It is the temptation, isn't it? And we have to sometimes recognize that, no, this God has other plans for these men, and we can't just grab on to people and bring them into ourselves just so our congregation will get bigger, or just so we'll have someone very important. And I'm sure that Paul expected Titus to ask them questions, maybe have them sit down for an extended Q&A with the Cretan churches. You know, okay, let's ask Apollos questions. Let's ask Zenas questions. But the task for setting the churches in order was whose job? Titus's. And so he needs to be doing it. And he says, do your best to speed them on their way. Do your best to speed them on their way. The sense of the word is do everything you can. And see, the need is to keep moving. The need is to continue with ministry. And so Paul instructs Titus to send them forth and send them ASAP. And we must keep the priority of ministry in mind if we're going to live without dilly and without dally. And we must do so whatever the cost. We must continue to push forward in ministry. And if it means fines, if it means the loss of our tax-exempt status, if it means the loss of employment, it even means jail time, as some Christians are facing right now in England and in Canada, of all places, for simply preaching the word. We must be diligent, for our days are growing shorter. Now, of course, Paul doesn't want to just get Titus to line them up at the door and give them a pat on the rear end and just send them right out. He says, get them what they need. Make sure that they lack nothing at the end of verse 13. The sending forth must include a means of doing so. You know, don't let them lack. Make sure they have what they need in order to go out. They need money. They need food. They need to get to the next stage in their ministry. It's important for Titus to do that and to think about that. And it's important also for the Cretan believers to see Titus thinking about that and see how he helps Apollos and Zenas. See, that brings us to our next point. Not only are we to live with the priority of ministry in mind, we're to learn how to perform good works in an unsound world. Verse 14 says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfaithful. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. He writes, let them learn. It's in the active sense. Let them keep on learning. Keep on learning. And he specifically refers to our people, the Christians. And so there's been some discussion about how to apply this. You know, we talk sometimes about hyper-grace, antinomianism, which means you're against the law. See, it means that someone believes that your personal holiness is not important to God. That God doesn't care about your personal holiness within yourself. At least, it's not something that you should strive to grow in. If you have it, you have it. If you don't have it, you don't have it. It's just live and let live kind of a mentality. And this would be the crowd that says homosexuality doesn't matter. If you're born wanting something, then it's wrong to suppress those desires. Of course, the same people who would say that, I would hope, would suppress the desires of their kids in other issues. Like when their kids want to snatch a toy from someone else because they want it. Or when a kid starts throwing a temper tantrum because they're not getting their way. Or so on and so on. We constantly do that with everything else because we say, okay, if this behavior goes unchecked, it's going to turn into something bigger. It's going to have a larger impact in society. We've got to stop it. And you might get hurt. Learn obedience speaking of the children, it's the same word used of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Jesus learned obedience. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Of course, Jesus wasn't a sinner, but he still learned obedience. And if God says we should or should not do something, then our learning of obedience is very Christ-like. It's something that we should do. See, we have a lot of bad ideas about grace in this culture, and it's really infected the church. Let me give you another example. This was coming up when we were wondering about our benevolence fund and, okay, if we're going to set it up, how exactly is this going to work? We had, you know, people calling us, asking us for help, and we're saying, okay, so what should our policy be? And I was meeting with another pastor to see how they do it. Well, we know that we should take care of widows, for instance. But what if the widow has able-bodied children or grandchildren of working age living in the home? I mean, able-bodied. Well, some would say the principle of grace means that we just give to people who ask for help. If they ask, we just give. I can see that, and it's a very easy position to take until you run out of money, then it becomes a little bit more difficult. But it seems like a very easy and very gracious way to do it. But 1 Timothy 5:4 says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God." Okay? So one church in town applied it this way. They will help with a portion of the widow's bills if the teenagers in the home agree to get a job. That's a very interesting way of doing it. And it's not the easy way of doing it, but it's a means of showing them a better grace. It sounds harsh, it might sound ungracious, but it kind of goes back to that teach a man to fish kind of mentality. We want them to learn godliness. We want them to grow in godliness, and ultimately that's a bigger grace in their lives, isn't it? It's a better way of managing God's money than simply throwing it to everyone who asks. See, true grace produces good works in our hearts, but that doesn't mean that we don't have to think about it. And sometimes it requires a lot of thought, and it requires a lot of learning on our parts too, because we're constantly trying to consider, okay, how do we live in this new context? How do we do this? We need to continue to learn. And so I think there are a few reasons why we need to continue to learn. First, because personal sin makes us forgetful. And so we need those reminders. We need to continue to refresh ourselves in the fact that we're supposed to be showing good works to the world around us. And because of the weeds of the world that slowly come up and choke us and in other words, distract us from what we're supposed to be doing, we need to be reminded. We need to continually learn good works. We need to be called back to that. And second, we can always do better. We can always do better in our good works. We're all learning with this. And as in the examples I gave, we need to learn the best ways to help people, not just the easy ways, not just the quick solutions. It's easy to say, do whatever makes you happy. But ultimately, that's not going to be the best for that individual. And it's hard to tell a confused people that the Supreme Court had no right to redefine marriage. That's a difficult stance to take. And we need to educate ourselves so that we will always be ready to give both a helping hand to those who are confused, those who are in need, those who need help, and to give a ready defense for those who ask us, well, why do you believe this? Well, third, because God brings us into new situations as we get older, whether a new job or kids or so forth, we are always requiring a rethinking and reexamination of what good works look like. How does it look in our lives now? Now that we have kids, what do good works look like? Now that we have a new job, what do good works look like at my new job and so forth? And fourth, as we've seen, sin can bring a change to the culture around us. And so suddenly we wake up and then because of the news, we live in a different place. So now, how do good works look now? And so we continually have to learn. We have to continually relearn. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And it's not our joy to condemn the sinful actions of our society. But with learning to do good work, we can see people begin to be set free from sin. And that is our joy. That is our joy, to see people move out of what they struggle with. See, Paul wants Christians to put good works at the forefront of what they do. And he wants them to continue to learn and continue to evaluate how they do that. And as such, throughout this letter, he exalts good works. The preacher must rebuke bad teaching and teachers. Wives must perform good works at home. Men are to have the kind of conduct and conversation both at home and abroad that will keep God's people from slander. Servants are to perform honorably in the workplace. Our behavior is to have a good report in this pagan world. And we can all do this because God's grace leads us to godliness. It teaches us. Good works are urgent, they're necessary, and they're needful. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works and so as to help the cases of urgent need. But then he gives a bit of a warning here so that they, Christians, would not be unfruitful. It would not be unfruitful. It's a sad reality. It's possible to be a Christian and to be unfruitful. The most extreme examples of fruitlessness found in Scripture, in cases like in John 15, where the husbandman trims off certain branches and casts them into the fire. The unfaithful servant who hoards his talent finds hell as his reward. Ineffective knowledge. In fact, let's look there for a moment. 1 Peter 1. If you hit James, take a right. If you hit 2 Peter, you went too far, you got to make a U-turn. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Verse 5, he says, "Who by God's power you are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you will have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor in the revelation of Jesus Christ." We will be going through testing, and may we not be found fruitless. Ephesians 5 says, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed to the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil.'" We will face persecution. We will eventually face some difficult choices. But we're still called to be fruitful. We must continue to bear fruit in the world. And it will ultimately lead to our blessing as well as the blessing of those we speak to. Well, we're to live with priority. We're to learn how to perform good works. Finally, we're to love. We're to love the people of God in an unsound world. He wraps it all up in verse 15. "All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." It's easy to read a closing statement like that and say, oh, that's nice. That's like love, Paul. In fact, I think we were even looking at some Bible translation that actually rendered this whole phrase at the end that way, love, Paul. It's like, ah, it's missing so much there. Because it's important to know that other people are thinking about us. Other saints are thinking about us. And it's important for them to know. Because let's not forget how slow the mail moved back then. I mean, our snail mail today is instantaneous and it's organized in comparison to what they had back then. They didn't get many letters. And so this was very meaningful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Of course, because of the cost of papyrus and everything, they couldn't list out all the names. It would probably take quite some time to do all that. But that was important for them to hear. These words of encouragement, especially among believers who are enduring waves of scorn, of ridicule, of outright persecution, they needed to know that other people were out there praying for them, thinking about them, loving them. It's important for the people of God to know that they are together in this mission. Whether they be brothers and sisters on the other side of town or on the other side of the world. We pray for the persecuted church and they pray for us as things get more heated here. Paul said, in turn, greet those who love in the faith. Greet those who love us in the faith. Christians are to be affectionate with one another in a brotherly love. There's a special camaraderie that comes with the faith. And that's why it doesn't make any sense to say that you love Jesus, you love God, and you don't love the church. Because John said in 1 John 5:20, if anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. See, once here in this country, people talked about the moral majority or the silent majority or called a couple different things. And in fact, I would say that probably most people who are around today will not be happy about where we eventually go with all of this. Even so, we need to be clear about something. We need to be very clear about something. Christians are, and they always have been, in the minority. Christians are, and they always have been, in the minority. Our love for Christ knits us together in the fabric of a peculiar and unique society, a kingdom, as Jesus said, that's not of this world. Friday was a wake-up call for many. We don't put our trust in government. We don't say, well, if we just get so-and-so on the Supreme Court, then things will turn around. Or if we can get a Republican in the White House, then things will turn around. No, we don't put our trust in government. We don't put our trust in people. We're to love one another. We're to love the worship and the fellowship that we find with people who also love God, who also love Jesus. We must draw near to each other, especially as the spiritual temperature in this country continues to drop. Paul closes with these words, "And grace be with you all." That's kind of how Paul began the letter. Grace and peace in chapter 1, verse 4. Grace and peace be with you. And now Paul closes with a benediction for grace. It's so important. That's what the Grecian Christians needed to hear as they endured waves of persecution. They needed to remember that grace is with them. That God's grace, according to chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, brings salvation and it brings sanctification. It brings godliness into our lives. God's grace can move us forward. And this is what we need to be moved forward in this confusing world. Grace distributed by the Holy Spirit in our lives is helping us to live with a priority for ministry, to learn how to perform good works, and to love the people of God. So let's wrap this up. Some final thoughts. All these guys we've talked about in this text, they all went on to do wonderful things for the Lord. Of course, some of them got martyred. But they became pastors of various cities throughout the Mediterranean world, ensuring that the gospel message continued to be propagated and continued on. And all the while, Jewish and Roman persecutions, they came and they went. And the church withstood it. It even prevailed against the gates of hell. 2,000 years have gone by. And the church is stronger than ever. So let us not dare think that our day is so bad, so wicked, that now we face defeat. Oh, the church is going to fall. It's the end of Christianity as we know it. No. No. This time is more personal to us because we live in it. And we love this country. And we hate to see the moral climate change. We hate to see how it's in decline. But even so, the people of God have survived far worse than this. And so will we. We need to remember that Christians face intense persecutions around the world today. And they endure. We will as well. Now, we're not promised an easy ride in Scripture. In fact, we're promised suffering. We were just talking about this before the service. And we've lived in this odd little bubble without persecution. That's not something in which the church has thrived under. Most of church history has been under persecution. Just because things are changing doesn't mean it's changing for the worse. We need to collectively man up, gird up our loins, and get ready to move forward in ministry, knowing that the God who kept the church in the past 2,000 years is the same today and tomorrow as he was yesterday. And so with all that said, we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity for more good works. We need to encourage one another in the faith. We need to train up our kids so that they will be ready for this godless culture that they're about to enter into. We must be ready to respond to truth in love in the workplace to unbelievers who applauded Friday's decision. We must be ready as God brings us sexually confused people so that we can minister to them in the coming years. Opportunities for good works abound. And should the Lord tarry by his grace, we will establish a sound and beautiful truth here in Savannah. Let's keep working. Let's keep ministering. And let's keep loving one another, for the time is short. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We thank you that your grace has abounded throughout the church. We thank you that we can have a confidence looking back and seeing the works that you have done in saints in the past. We are confident that you will continue to do those works, for you never change, O God. Lord, we're confident that we can continue to come to you and find in your Holy Spirit the grace that we need to carry on, that we can live out our Monday through Friday in our work weeks in grace and in truth, knowing that even if we face persecution, we have a God who will prevail. We have a God who will preserve us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we are tempted to become depressed, we're tempted to become discouraged by what we're seeing in our culture around us, that we would see it as an opportunity. An opportunity, Lord, to do more good works. And Lord, it will only be good works if you empower us for that ministry. And so I pray, Lord, that you would continue to move in this body and that you would move us even to the next stage. So we continue to think about what we're supposed to do in our city. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you find yourself in beautiful Savannah, Georgia, join us at 10:30 on Sunday mornings for worship. For directions or to learn more about us, visit our website at cornerstonesavannah.org or call 912-289-7985. Until then, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you.